We're going to look at one of the famous stories in the Bible today. I call it One Night with the Lions, Daniel chapter 6. And while you're finding that, I want to give you a little history. And we have to know the history in order to understand the context. Daniel was a young man from a noble family who lived in the kingdom of Judah. As you might remember, I've talked about how the nation of Israel was divided up into two different countries. There were the tribes that called themselves the country of Israel, and there were the tribes that called themselves the country of Judah. And those two different groups coexisted for about 200 years. Sometimes they got along with each other, sometimes they actually fought each other, but they coexisted. And God sent prophets to both of those countries to try to get them to turn to the Lord. And in the course of time, if I remember correctly, there were about 20 kings that led the country of Judah, and of those 20, seven of them were righteous. That's not a good odd, is it? Seven out of 20. In the country of Israel, if I remember this correctly, there were 21 kings who led the country of Israel. None of them were righteous. And so in the course of time, God said that's enough, and He allowed the Assyrian Empire to capture and disperse the country of Israel. And the country of Judah remained for a while. And God sent prophets to Judah and said, if you don't get right with the Lord, the same thing that happened to your brothers in Israel is going to happen to you. And they never did. And so God allowed the rise of another empire to come into play, and that was the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire actually conquered the Assyrian Empire and became the main dudes of the world in that day and ordered the Judah kingdom to serve them. And so the Judah kingdom was ordered to pay taxes, to pay tribute to the Babylonian king in order to survive. And also the Babylonian king decided that he would take some people back with him so that he'd capture some and hold them not hold them for ransom, but just keep them as part of his reign. And one of the young men that was captured was a fellow by the name of Daniel. He was taken in his 20s. He's probably about 20 years old. And he was captured in this first, what they call the deportation, the capturing of some people and bringing them back. That occurred in 605 B.C. And Daniel was carried from Jerusalem, where he grew up, way hundreds of miles away to modern-day Iraq, to the country of Babylon, to the city of Babylon. Later on, a few years later, there'd be another group that would be captured and required to come to Babylon. And in that group would be a young man by the name of Ezekiel. You heard of him? Well, the kings of Judah were pretty stupid, and one of them decided he quit paying taxes to the king of Babylon. He'd just quit altogether paying for that and would not pay tribute anymore. And you know what the king of Babylon did? He sent his army down there and completely destroyed, annihilated people, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and completely destroyed Solomon's temple, that beautiful temple that Solomon had built. They just decimated it. And that occurred in 586 B.C. It's kind of weird because when we talk about B.C., years go backwards. So 605 is further back than 586. Does that make sense? You go backwards in B.C. time. Well, Daniel had been captured when he was about 20 years old, and he had entered the king's service. And many of you know the story how he and some of his friends, who later became known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they were in the royal academy. And for 3 years, they were trained in the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian language, which is Aramaic, and the Babylonian customs, and they were put into service to the king of Babylon. Can you imagine having to serve the king who destroys your country? Well, that's what they had to do. And Daniel becomes a very good administrator, a very good leader. And when he's in his 40s, some 20 years later is when his country is completely destroyed, 586 B.C., when the city is destroyed, the temple is burned, and he's required to serve the king who did that. But he does. He does his best to be a righteous guy, and he serves the king whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel served in the Babylonian court for almost 60 years. Can you imagine that? He grew up in Jerusalem. He's Jewish. He was taken, captured, kidnapped, forced to live in this foreign land, forced to go to a foreign school, forced to serve a foreign empire, forced to work for a foreign king, and he does that, and he serves as best he can this entire time period. When Daniel is about 70 years old, the world power begins to change. And when Daniel is in his late 70s, a new king of Babylon, a guy by the name of Nabonidus, decides to have war with an arising empire of the Persians. Persians come from modern-day Iran. We've heard of that country, haven't we? Modern-day Iran. The Persians come into power, and the Persians, the Babylonians, fight it out to see who's going to be the big dog, and the Persians win. And the Babylonian army under Nabonidus is forced to retreat. And Nabonidus sends word to his son, Belshazzar, who's in the city, capital city, to hold on to the capital city. Hold on to Babylon. My army's had to retreat, but we're going to try to counteract this. Hold on to the capital. Well, the Persians turned their army and began to attack the capital of Babylon. Now, the city of Babylon is a well-fortified city. It has high walls, thick walls, has a moat around it that's fed by, I believe it was the Tigris River. And so it was considered to be impenetrable. And this young man who's the king of Babylon, acting in place of his father, whose army has been defeated and has retreated, he thinks, well, Persians can never get in here. We're safe. We're cool. We got plenty of food. We'll wait it out. Well, the Persians do something that's kind of ingenious if you study military history. They built a dam. And they diverted water from the Tigris River into another direction. And what happened was the water level around the city of Babylon began to drop. And Persian commandos swam under that moat, opened up the gate, and allowed the Persian army to go into the city of Babylon. In one night, they captured the city. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, the sun king, is killed. Persians come into power. They are joined by another tribe that worked with them called the Medes. The Medes were a tribe who sort of joined up. And the Medes joined with the Persians and were part of that empire. And history calls it the Medo-Persian Empire. Interesting fact that later on the Medes would stop being political and the Medes would decide to become a religious order. And they would basically serve as priests to the Persians. And from the Medes, later in history, would come the Magi. Have you ever heard of them? The Magi in the Christmas story. They came from the Medes, who were allies of the Persians. So Cyrus, the Persian general, captures Babylon, defeated the Babylonian army, and the Medo-Persian empire is expanded to include a large portion of the world. And their army marches into Babylon. They kill all the people who they think are a threat. But they find this old guy, Daniel, who's now almost 80 years old. And he is not a threat. He's an old fellow. And he is dressed as an administrator. And they find out pretty quickly that he's been respected as a good administrator. And so what the Persians do is they decide to use Daniel in their service. So here Daniel is. He has been serving the Babylonians for almost 60 years. Before that, he grew up in Judah. And he is now required to serve the Persians. The Persian king Cyrus leaves his general, a man by the name of Gabaru. How'd you like to have that name? Gabaru. To be sub-king of Babylon. In other words, he's the guy who's in charge of the captured territory. And Cyrus the Persian, now that he defeated the Babylonians, he's captured their city, he's captured their country, he goes back to Iran, he goes back to Persia, and he leaves troops with his general, Gabaru, who takes the name Darius. Darius. Now, when we read this in the Bible, that just doesn't sound right, so I'm just going to use the old-fashioned Georgian way of saying things, and we'll call him Darius. We'll call him Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede is the sub-king who's serving Cyrus, but Darius the Mede is the guy who's in charge of Babylon and all the Babylonian territory. And he really likes Daniel. So let's begin with chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I call it, 1 through 5. 1 through 5, I call it Frustrated Nobles. Frustrated Nobles, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So here this new guy, Darius, we're going to call him Darius, he's been appointed to be the king of the captured territory of Babylon and Babylonian, of what was the Babylonian kingdom. And the first thing he's got to do is he's got to reorganize the government. He's got to set up a Persian government. They've been under the rule of a Babylonian government for many years. So he's got to find people who will introduce Persian culture, Persian law, and he's definitely got to collect taxes. Isn't that interesting? That's one of the first things I thought about. Definitely got to collect taxes. So he appoints 120 governors, we'll say, satraps, is the Persian term for it, to dividing up the country in 120 different provinces, and he appoints these leaders. And he knows that he can't trust those guys to be completely honest, so he appoints three bigger bosses over them. Three territorial governors over these 120 satraps, and these three territorial governors will be the ones who will make sure that the king gets his taxes, that the money's completely collected properly, because the king knows there's a lot of graft that's going to go on. These guys are out there in the kingdom, they're collecting money, and who knows, they're going to send it all back to the kingdom. You know, they might pocket a little bit of it. So he appoints these three administrators. Well, over a period of time, this fellow who's in his 80s, who used to serve the Babylonians and was a trusted governor in the Babylonian Empire, becomes a very trusted administrator in the Persian Empire. And Darius decides, man, this guy's good. Well, I can trust this Daniel. He's not crooked. He'll make sure that I get all the money I'm supposed to. He'll make sure that the books are kept straight. He'll make sure that things are handled right. I think I'm going to appoint him prime minister. I'm going to make him the number two dude in the whole kingdom. Well, how do you think the other Persians felt about that? Darius, a Jew, who was a Babylonian official, is now being considered to be their ultimate boss. They don't like that a bit. And this Daniel, not only is he a Jew who used to be a Babylonian official, he's also very honest. He keeps a close eye on the record books. He doesn't allow any corruption. He doesn't allow people to sneak money under the table. And that's what they want to do. They want to get rich. They want to be able to have some graft going on. And this Daniel's keeping them from doing that. So they get together. They have a committee meeting. And interesting, you can get people together to do something wrong. They get together. They say, "We got to do something about this Daniel. He's not even Persian. The king likes him. He's too honest. He's keeping us from making a little money on the side. We got to do something." And so they began to look for some kind of fault that they could find with his administration. Some graft of his own, some bribery of his own, something wrong. And they couldn't find anything. Why, this Daniel, he didn't take bribes. He didn't change the books and take a little graft of money on the side. He was very honest. He was very efficient. And that frustrated those nobles. And they said to themselves, "We are not going to find any way of getting rid of Daniel unless we can do something that involves his religion." I want you to notice that he's true to his religion, that he's a faithful Jew. Remember I said he was in his 80s? Do you remember what the age was when he was first captured? 20? 60-something years he's lived in a foreign land, a land filled with idols, a land where pagan worship goes on every day, and yet Daniel has been consistently faithful to God. And they notice it. Can't help but notice it. And so they got to figure something out. There's some way we can do something with him regarding his religion. And they come up with an idea, and I call it ego trap. Verses 6 through 9, ego trap. Let's read what that says. It will help if I get the right page. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O king Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. They get together, and they come as a group, and I don't know how many of them came together as a group. I doubt it was all 120 satraps, but a goodly number of them. And all the high officials that hate Daniel's guts, they get together, and they come before the king, and they say, King, we got an idea. We know how you can unify the government. We know how you can make it more Persian, how you can transition these people from Babylonian culture to Persian culture. We know that in many countries that the king is considered a god. And we think it'd be a good idea is just for 1 month, you'd tell all the temple priests to stand down from worshiping their gods, and for 1 month, you tell everybody that you are to be considered the god of the month, and everybody has to pray to you and petition you, and that way the whole country will be unified in seeing you as their god, and that will help them be more unified in becoming Persian. King Darius thinks about that, and he says, always did want to be famous. Fine, you know, Cyrus appointed me to this post, and I sure would like to be the main dog for a while. I'd like to be the big guy for a while, and that sounds pretty cool. And they say, King, we want you to sign it, because in our culture, when the king signs a document, that's it. Make it, sign it, make it a document. And by the way, King, we think you should apply the ultimate penalty, that if somebody has the audacity not to worship you as God, just have them thrown into the den of lions. Have them executed. King Darius says, I think I can do that. Now, they did have lions in the city of Babylon. It's a strange thing that the Babylonians are the ones who captured the lions. They actually kept the lions, and Nebuchadnezzar had a walled garden at the edge of the city. And what he would do is they would actually let one of those lions loose in that walled garden, and the king and his officials would hunt the lion. They'd have a lion hunt. Lion didn't have a chance because he was inside a walled garden. He couldn't get out. They'd ride around their horses and hunt the lion. Now, the Persians weren't interested in playing that game, but they did keep the lions that the Babylonians had captured, and they kept them and they used them for execution. Kind of a rough way to be executed, isn't it? So King Darius decides, I'll do that. I'll sign this document, and we'll make it the law of the land that for 1 month, I will be top dog in the world. I'll be considered a god. And so, you notice that when they came to the king, Daniel wasn't in that group. They didn't bother to tell Daniel what they were doing. They just knew this would be a trap, that they could trap the king in using his ego against him, and they could get Daniel because they knew Daniel was a dedicated Jew. And we come to verses 10 through 13 that I call courageous faith. Courageous faith. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. I want you to notice the first thing Daniel did when he heard the new law. He went home, and what did he do? He prayed. And was this the first time he'd prayed in years? No. He was in the habit of praying three times a day. I'm impressed by that because I pray once a day. I mean, I whisper prayers throughout the day, but I have a prayer time around 9 or 10 o'clock at night, as you guys know. I like to pray outside if I can, where I can. I can't do that this week. So I actually go out in the garage and pray in my wife's car so I can talk out loud. I like to pray, and I pray once a day, and I'll pray for you. I pray for people I know who are sick or hurt, and I'll pray for people in the church, and I'll pray for my family. I pray once a day. Here's Daniel, prayed three times a day, and he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. That was his home. That's where he had come from as a 20-year-old young man. That was God's holy city, and that was where the temple had been, even though right now the temple's in ashes and had been burned to the ground. He still prays in the direction of Jerusalem. Notice his practice. He prays on his knees three times a day. Why do we think about prayer on our knees? Because Daniel is the example of that. Daniel's the example of that. Notice the windows. And I want you to notice that as he continues to pray, he doesn't close the windows. Now, I might have been tempted to go hide in a prayer closet. When I found out there was a law that anybody who was caught praying would die, be thrown to into a den of lions, I might have been tempted to say, well, Lord, I'm going to keep praying to you, but we're going to keep this between me and you. It's going to be quiet. I'm going to go in a prayer closet, close the door, and kind of talk in a soft voice, you know, and Lord, I'm going to pray, but it's going to be quiet. Daniel didn't do that. He kept his windows open toward heaven. He prayed out loud. Anybody that wanted to hear him could hear him. He wasn't intimidated by the law. He knew he was breaking the law. And I'm sure he knew he'd get in trouble. But he kept on. He kept on praying. No attempt to hide. And notice his attitude. He asked for help, and he gave thanks to God. He gave thanks to God. What on earth is there to give thanks about? He found something because he continued to give thanks to God. He had a good attitude. He had a habit. He had courage. He had a good attitude. Verse 11. It doesn't come across in the English, but in the Hebrew text, they stormed into his house. They didn't just sneak into his house. They heard him praying from the open windows. And as a group, they stormed into his house, stepped upstairs to where he was, and they said, "Ah, we caught you, boy. We got you now, Jew. We got you. Well, you're breaking the law. King said nobody could pray, and here you are doing exactly that." And then they went back to the palace. And as a group, they come before the king, King Darius. And they say, "King, Houston, we have a problem." "King, we got a problem here. Why, didn't you sign a law recently that said that if anybody prayed to any god except you as God, as Persian God, for 30 days would be executed? Didn't you sign that document?" King Darius says, "Of course I did. And not only did I sign it, but it's the law." Why? "It's the law of the Medes and Persians that can never be revoked." They said, "Well, King, we got some bad news to tell you. We know you like this guy who's this exile from Judah." I want you to notice how they describe him. They don't say this trusted administrator or this good official. They say this exile from Judah, that Jew. "He's been praying to his God. He's breaking the law. He's not showing you the respect you deserve. You need to deal with him." Now, when King Darius heard that, I'm sure it shocked him. Because see, when he was signing that document in his ego trip, he never thought about Daniel. He never considered how that would affect him. And here he was. He'd been planning to make Daniel prime minister. He knew Daniel was a dedicated Jewish fellow. He knew Daniel prayed to his God. He just forgot all about that in his ego. So the king finds himself in a bit of a trap. I call the next section Sleepless Night, verses 14 through 18. Sleepless Night. "Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king," here they come the third time, "and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.' Then the king commanded, And Daniel was brought and cast into a den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. The king was upset, and I'm sure he probably was ashamed, because he realized at that moment that he'd been had. He'd been tricked. He'd been the subject of a con. They had managed to get him to do something that would cause his precious, most trusted, most beloved administrator to be executed. I'm sure he was enraged that being tricked. He was probably ashamed. And he consults all his lawyers. He gets all the lawyers together and he says, "You got to find me a loophole, boys. You got to find me some way of getting out of this. Why, I signed the document and I didn't realize it would apply to Daniel, and now Daniel is going to have to be executed. You got to help me find a way out of this." And he labors till sunset trying to find a loophole, but there is none. In their culture, wasn't true. The Babylonian culture, the king was autonomous. He was a dictator, a tyrant. He could do what he wanted to. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. But in the Persian covenant, the king was limited. In the Persian culture, if the king signed a law, the king himself was subject to it. Couldn't be changed. So the lawyers tell him, "Sorry, king, you signed it. Ball game's over. Sorry, you got to go through with it. There's no exception. There's no loophole." And notice that the gang of, I don't know how many there were, the gang comes back at sunset. And they say, "King, we're here to remind you that no law that you signed can be changed. King, got to go through with it." And Darius gives the order and has Daniel arrested. Daniel is arrested. He's brought before the king. And King Darius says to Daniel, "I can't do anything except cast you in the lion's den. But may your God, whom I know you're devoted to, whom I see you serve every day, may your God have the power to help you." Now that's something for a pagan to say, isn't it? This man's not a believer in God. Now he's a pagan. He's a Mede who works with the Persians. But he says, "You serve this God. I recognize you serve this God. May he somehow have power to help you." So the king gave the order, and Daniel is taken to the lion's den. Now, according to Warren Wiersbe, we have a little information about the lion's den. The lion's den was a large pit divided by a movable wall that could be pulled up to allow the lions to go from one side to the other. The keeper would put food in the empty side, lift up the wall so that the lions could cross over and eat the food, and then he quickly lowered the wall down, and then he could go down into the safe side and clean that side. How'd you love to have that job? Clean the side the lions had been in. And then he'd go back up and they'd move the wall again. The lions could return to where they originally were. And they would not feed the lions very much. The animals were not fed too often so that their appetites would be keen in case of an execution. So here's Daniel. They put him in bucket, hamper, or something. Sort of like in the Sunday school lesson we had about Paul today. They put him in a hamper and they begin to lower him down into the side of the cavern, the den, where the lions are not. And when he gets down there, they pull up the wall and then they take a big stone and close the opening on the top and put a wax seal on the edge of the stone and have the king put his signet ring into that wax, and all the other nobles put a signet ring into that wax, so that when the stone is moved, it breaks the seal and it'd be real obvious that the stone was moved. That's to prevent somebody from trying to sneak Daniel out. Okay, because it'd be real obvious that the seal was broken. So they close the door, basically, on top. Put a wax seal there, sign it with their rings. He's down there, wall's pulled up. Now he's with the lions now. Now Darius, goes back to his palace, frustrated, ashamed, upset, and he doesn't even want to eat. And he doesn't want anybody to bring him any dancers or any jugglers or any kind of diversions. He just wants people to leave him alone. He goes to his room, and he can't even sleep. He spends the night sleepless. Isn't it interesting? This pagan king cares so much for Daniel that he loses sleep over Daniel being executed. And here Daniel is in the dark, in this cavern with the lions. The king had recognized Daniel's devotion. And Daniel is exactly where he will be destroyed. But that's not what happens, is it? Let's look at the next section. I call it Hopeful Question, verses 19 through 23. Hopeful Question. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Isn't that incredible? King Darius gets up at daybreak, the earliest time when Daniel could be freed if he was alive. He spent the night with the lions. He's fulfilled the law. And the king gets up at daybreak and gets his nobles together and says, "Let's go check on Daniel." And he goes down, and as he nears the den, he calls out in anguish. He cares about Daniel. He says, "Daniel, has your God, whom you serve continually, has that God been able to deliver you?" And he speaks in anguish. And then Daniel gives that victorious answer. "Oh, king, live forever. I'm fine." I'm fine. Lions hadn't bothered me at all. God sent an angel and closed their mouths. They couldn't even eat me if they wanted to. You know, God doesn't always rescue people from persecution like that. We know many examples in history where God has allowed His people to be killed. First martyr in the New Testament was James. But in this instance, for God's glory, He delivered Daniel. Now, what do you think that did to all those Persians who worshipped all these fake gods when they saw that Daniel, who worshipped the Lord, was rescued from the lions? Do you think that it might have shown that God is the true God? And that's exactly what happened. God's glory was given by Daniel being spared. The king ordered him to be pulled up, and he was. Whatever hamper or bucket they used, they went and lowered it down, pulled him up, and Daniel came up, and he said, "Look, not a scratch. I don't even have a cat scratch. They haven't bothered me, king. I'm fine. My God sent an angel and closed their mouths." And the king was astonished, and he was glad. He was amazed, and he's recognizing now who the real God truly is. That leads us to the conclusion of the story I call Righteous Decree. Righteous Decree, verses 24 through 28. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. That's rough justice, isn't it? Now, this is a pagan king, and he commands that these guys who have tricked me and have used my ego against me and have tried to kill my trusted administrator, now they're the ones who are going to die, and not only them, but their entire families. And they're thrown into the lion's den, and you know what? Just to prove that the lions were not sick, they weren't not hungry. They weren't had a toothache and didn't bother Daniel because something was wrong with them. Those lions proved that they could eat. They were healthy and they were real lions. And all of these people are immediately killed. Boy, that's tough. That's tough. So it's an obvious miracle that Daniel was spared, not because the lions weren't hungry or the lions weren't healthy, but because God is real. Because God is real. But King Darius does something else. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now that's their way of saying the entire Persian Empire. And if you study history, you'll find that the Persian Empire was a big empire. And he writes a letter to all the cities that's to be carried out by couriers to all over the country. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to be tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Now he is changing the decree by superseding it. You remember he had made a decree that he would be considered God. Now he's making a decree that Daniel's God is God. He's superseding the first decree. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He rescues, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. This king is not a king of full of ego right now. He's a king full of awe. He's full of awe at the true God, the real God, the powerful God. Because if this God has the power to close the lions' mouths while Daniel was there and then free them when the other people were there, this is the real God. And this King Darius sends a message to the entire Persian Empire and says, everybody is to tremble before the living God. What a testimony from a guy who's not a believer, you know, as we would consider a person being a believer. He's now a believer that he believes in God. And so Daniel is put back into his place of service. Verse 28, it says, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel is put back into the place of service and God continues to use him. See, God isn't through with Daniel. Somebody said that you're immortal until your work is done. You're immortal until your work is done. God wasn't through with Daniel. So no matter what the Persians had destined for Daniel, God overruled it. And Daniel was able to continue. And I don't know how long he continued, but he did continue. This kind of reminds me of a verse of Scripture in Proverbs 11:8. Proverbs 11:8. The Scripture says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. And there are many instances in Scripture where someone who is wicked wanted to harm a righteous person and they wound up getting the bad end of the deal. That happened to the guy who was after Mordecai, a fellow by the name of Haman. That happened to people who were after King David during David's time of trouble. The people who were after the righteous person wound up getting the raw end of the deal. God loves His people. And while it's true that sometimes people in today's era, be Christians, do suffer for our faith, it's also true that sometimes in God's sovereignty, He supernaturally protects His people. And He supernaturally protected Daniel. What do you think those nobles thought? Those guys who put the ring on the wax. All of those people who were not killed by the king, who were part of seeing what happened to Daniel. Do you think they got the idea that Daniel's God's the real God? That Daniel's God's the true God? And God's majesty was displayed for the entire country of Persia to see. And that would affect history later on. Later on it would affect history. Well, what do we learn from this story? In closing, allow me to share some statements I read while I was preparing this message. The Puritan preacher Henry Smith said this, God examines with trials, the devil with temptations, and the world with persecution. Jesus told us that we are to expect to be persecuted. If you love the Lord, you're going to be persecuted. Now, you probably won't be thrown into a den of lions. Probably won't be thrown into a cave of bears. But as a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. Charles Pfeiffer noted this: Daniel maintained his pious habits and his beliefs in the face of an absolutely impossible predicament. I've heard it said that God stands on the other side of a compromise to bless us if we'll refuse it. God stands on the other side of a compromise to bless us if we refuse it. Daniel could have compromised. He could have easily have compromised. We would be tempted to do that. But he didn't. And God blessed him for that courage. Warren Wiersbe proclaims this: a believer who knows how to kneel in prayer has no problem standing in the strength of the Lord. A believer who knows how to kneel in prayer has no problem standing in the strength of the Lord. Daniel faced his uncertain future with faith in his loving and powerful God. God gave him strength to go through this ordeal. And we as believers, when we lean on the Lord, we can stand in the strength that He gives. I hope that we will face our temptations to compromise with the same courage and devotion that Daniel had, to say, no matter what happens to me, I belong to Him. Amen. That's what Daniel did, and God used that. May He use it in our lives too. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your love. Thank You for this example of courageous faith. God, give us grace to walk in that path. Lord, I pray even now that You have spoken to our hearts, and different people have received different things, Lord, according to what You know each person needs. I pray that You will change us and build us. May Your holy will be done. We do surrender to You. You are God, and You are our God. We are Your people, and we submit to You. In the name of Jesus, amen.